Steve out in the foyer about a movie that came out this month called Dunkirk. And you won't see this in the movie, but I was also reading this past week in a history book that was produced by a Christian publisher, and so they included this story. But what you may not know is that a number of British soldiers held a prayer gathering, a massive one. There's almost 400,000 soldiers who were trapped, if you've seen the movie or know about Dunkirk. But a number of Christian soldiers met and prayed and asked God to calm the seas and to also protect them from the bombings that would surely come from the air. And what followed were calm seas and foggy, and the clouds had prevented the aircraft from seeing exactly where the soldiers were. And so they attributed it to an act of prayer on behalf of their God, which I think was amazing, especially as we read that that verse from that song. So be encouraged to go and look that up. But today's sermon title is called Respecting Authority. And so we're going to look at a couple passages in the Bible that teach this concept, both for children and adults, not only infant children, but us as children of our parents. We'll look at 1 Timothy 5 and Ephesians 6. And although we find this topic and this subject addressed in a number of texts, probably what you're thinking of is Romans 13 about respecting the governing authorities. We're not going to talk about that today because we're going to focus on the family, but certainly there would be some applications. Besides, Pastor Rob already preached a sermon this year on Romans 13. And so we're going to focus on children and adults and in the relationships we have with one another. And the biblical way of looking at authority. Before we look at 1 Timothy 5 and Ephesians 6, I want you to turn to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 54. And so at this point in the history of God's people, of the Israelites, Moses had ascended Mount Sinai, and he's receiving the law, or the Ten Commandments you're probably familiar with. And in verse 12, we read this. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so that sounds pretty clear, like this is a conditional phrase, and it centers around one particular word at the very beginning, the verb, which is honor. This is the Hebrew word kavod, which means to be heavy or to be weighty. And it's related to the noun kavod, which means glory. It can mean splendor or wealth or honor or riches, abundance. So together, all of those words that I've just mentioned have something to do with what we translate here as honor in the English language. So in this context, it's referring to all of that. And to give you a few examples throughout Scripture where we see this word being used, just to help help us understand what it actually looks like to honor our father and mother. Job 6, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read them. Job 6, verse 3. This is in the context of Job remembering his misfortune, his calamity, everything that has happened to him, how he's lost everything, lost his health. So he's remembering these things, and he's trying to number them in his mind. And he says in Job 6:3, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. So if he were to count them, he says it would surely outweigh, that's this word kavod, the sands of the seas. So the idea there is that it was heavy, it was significant, it was weighty, his calamities, his misfortune. There were a lot. Proverbs 8:24 says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs, abounding with water. So the word abounding is the idea of weightiness. It's the same word there. It's full. It's overflowing. There's so much that it's in abundance. Job 14:21 says, his sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. So here, the word honor is contrasted with the word insignificant. So the antonym there would be insignificant. So the idea would be that honor is the opposite of that. Something of significance or showing significance. Ezekiel 27:5 says, "The ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise, and you were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas." The ships of Tarshish were historically known to carry very luxurious goods and very glorious goods, which is why Ezekiel mentions it here. And then, of course, what may be most familiar to you is in Ezekiel 43:5, we read, "The glory of the Lord filled the house of God," or the temple. So there's the idea that this is God's glory. This is the same word that's used here to translate honor. So the word and the verb that's used to communicate to God's people how they are to regard their parents communicates to us that we're to show them and place them in a high place of significance, honor, glory, giving them weight in our lives. Think about that. I like how that's communicated, giving them weight, something that is not light but significant. And we can do that in our decisions and how we talk about them, how we remember them, and how we talk about them with others, strangers or family alike, giving weight to them, making them important in speech and conduct, but then also in action. Now, there's also a familiar story that's often recounted about placing a frog in a pan of cool water on a stove, and then you slowly increase the heat, and the incremental change is so gradual that the frog's body temperature just adjusts to those incremental changes, and gradually it adjusts even to the point when the water begins to boil. Do not try this. I don't even know if it's true, but it's been, others have said it does happen. But the point of this is that I think it illustrates an important truth. And it illustrates what has happened in many ways to the American family, including families in the church. The changed values in a society have become so gradual that most people can hardly notice them. And because those changes and adjustments are gradually made to lower those standards, the danger is that if it's not noticed, even when the family and the society start to disintegrate and to crumble, if it's not noticed, we're what? We're losing our lives. We're losing our families. So moral and spiritual standards have gradually eroded, and families are being ruined. We're not noticing some of these changes in our culture that are contributing to that. And our culture is teacher, if you think about that. Not your classroom teacher, but regardless of how much we think that we can separate ourselves from culture or discern in our minds what I should not participate in or what I should not tolerate in my own home or in my own thought life, our culture, the cultures we live in, are going to be our teacher, even when we're not conscious of it. And that's not a good thing, unless the culture is good, right? And so the value system of this world, which, by the way, if you haven't noticed, is headquartered here in Los Angeles. I've seen, Hollywood culture and morality exported to various countries in Africa that I used to work in, and I've seen it, and it's embarrassing, especially when I see things happening in other countries that used to be good and protect the family unit, and then I see them starting to behave or want to act like families or that they see on TV or on pop culture, things that are produced by Hollywood and certain TV shows, and they're wanting to emulate that and replace it with what was historically traditional in their families, which turns out to be probably a lot more biblical than what we're seeing now. And so Los Angeles, Hollywood, all the big cities, though, are really cities that change the world. And it can be a good thing. But unfortunately, for the most part, it's been primarily negative. And so the big cities and the westernized nations have increasingly worked to change culture into a more godless culture. And we see this as moral and spiritual standards are eroding, and they're being replaced with what's referred to now as progressive, or progressivism, or progressive enlightenment. And this is the idea that how we're doing things now as a culture are morally and socially superior than how things used to be. But that's just not entirely true. It may be true in some issues, but worse in others. So for example, segregation laws have been abolished in the U.S. They used to be normative for our culture. Well, that's a good thing, right? And that's obvious. That's great. So there's an example where, yeah, we have become socially more moral in that particular issue. But at the same time, we're seeing now genderless ID cards and gender identification has assaulted the authority of the Word of God with an attempt to replace it with new socially constructed models. And so we have to constantly take ourselves back to the Word of God and ask ourselves, what in my culture is influencing me to believe this? Or are there things in my culture that I think are socially and morally acceptable that maybe I'm not quite sure what the Bible has to say about it? And we owe it to ourselves to go back to the Word of God and let the Bible influence how we read our culture and not the reverse. So how desperately we are in need of the Word of God and counsel from the authority of the Word of God. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5 first. You can turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 5. Keep flipping to the right till you start to see the books that are starting with a T. 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. Chapter 5. Now, this is a section in Scripture where Paul is writing to a young pastor, and he's giving him some general advice about how to have a relationship with people in your church, males, females, the older, the younger, all of them. Timothy has been entrusted to be a pastor under the authority of God, but also Paul had identified him as having a faith that was sincere. He was knowledgeable of the Scriptures. He trusted him, and he appointed him as an elder. And he was serving in the church in Ephesus. And in this passage in chapter 5, he's talking about showing honor to whom honor is due. And this is actually pretty convicting to me when I read this. Paul is giving specific instructions to Timothy as to how to relate to different various categories of people, how to show them respect and honor. And he's beginning with this general guidelines. And he says in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." And so older men are to be treated with the respect and deference that they deserve. One shouldn't speak to an older person or an older man sharply as you would, for example, one of your children who's behaving foolishly or disrespectful. That's not the way that older men are to be addressed by younger. I actually have a pretty good example of this where I believe the Lord was testing me in this. A couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation with an older man, much senior my age. I think he was in his mid-70s, he said. And we were having a disagreement about something that it wasn't taught in Scripture, and he was convinced it was, and so I just politely disagreed with him that, no, that's not correct, and of course, who am I? I mean, you're not even half his age, and, telling him that this is not what the Word of God teaches, and you're wrong, but we were doing it privately. It was just me and him, but I wanted so bad to tell him what I really thought about him. And I remembered that, okay, I'm preaching on this. I picked these verses. I know these verses. And the Lord's giving me an opportunity to put this into practice. And so I thought about it. And so I disagreed respectfully with them. And, the conversation ended. But I remembered that this is the appropriate way that we're to, as younger men, to deal with older people in the church when there's a disagreement. Even if they needed to be rebuked, it's not the proper place for us who are younger, to rebuke an older man sharply. And the word here is actually pretty interesting that's used to describe rebuking an older man. But first, younger men also, it says, are to be dealt with as if they were your brothers. So I love how Paul is using the family unit here to explain how church relationships should look. So if there's a younger believer in my church, I shouldn't be treating him with as an authoritative figure in the sense where I can belittle him and harass him. No, not at all. I'm going to treat him as if he's my brother, brother in Christ, as if I would my own biological brother in many ways, and respectfully. And then also the older women, it's saying, should be treated with the same respect that we should show our mothers. Well, that's interesting. Think about that the next time you have a disagreement with someone you work with, even in your own workplace. Now, I know this is written specifically for a church, but these principles are also very easily and beneficially applied to us in the workplace. So Timothy, he's a young man, and he's also being instructed here by Paul that he should relate to the younger women as if they were his own sisters. And the point here is that the relationship should be one that avoids improper sexual connotations. And that's evident from the last phrase there about absolute purity. So that indicates here that the relationship should also avoid any sexual connotations. Our relationship should manifest and honor respect. But the first part about rebuking an older man and instead appealing him to as a father is interesting. It actually says literally to strike blows. And this is it's a strong Greek phrase. It's the only place used in the Bible here in chapter 5, verse 1. Don't strike blows. So Christians were to act differently and always in love with a view towards reconciliation. And this advice is not new advice. This is Old Testament admonition. We find this all the way back in Leviticus 19:32. You don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus 19:32, this is in the context of honoring the aged, the elderly. And it says, "Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord." Let me read that again. "Stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord." This is interesting because the kind of respect that's being demanded here towards the elderly is connected here to revering your God. You see that? "Stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and in doing so, revere your God." So in some way, in the way we respect the elderly in our relationships and within the church, we can revere God. Now, the term here that's used for an older man is elder. In the Greek language, it's called presbyteros. I remember being in seminary, and one of the instructors said, "Does anyone know what the Greek word presbyteros means?" And someone raised his hand. He was probably new. It was probably his first class at seminary. But he raised his hand. He said, "It means Presbyterian." And he was serious. We all laughed. But he was serious. He thought it meant Presbyterian. So no, it doesn't mean that. It means an elder. It means an older person by age, but also can refer to someone who has a leadership position in the local church. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we as a culture turn to the Word of God, read these verses, understand them, but then don't see it lived out in the workplace or in the church or in our culture? Something must have happened. And I'd submit to you this morning that the first place we should look at is in the home. And that learning to respect authority begins at home when we learn to honor our father and mother. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, English Baptist preacher, has a great quote. He says, "If we never have headaches through rebuking our children, we shall have plenty of heartaches when they grow up." That's frightening. And so we as parents can see that now, but it's not too late. But it begins in our home, and the admonition to us is for us parents to be parents in our homes. Now, there's a couple examples in our culture that I've seen, and I'm sure you have as well, that are contributing to creating a culture, an atmosphere of disrespect. And you know, just two articles I read this past week, which I thought were interesting. One was from a secular newspaper, New York Times, written by a secular author, journalist, and another is written from someone who works for Lifeway, which is a Christian resource and book publisher, as well as other Christian materials. And it's about parenting, and I want to read for you something from this article from the New York Times. And it's titled, "More Than a Son, He's My Buddy." And the author writes, "Spend enough time at the playground of Prospect Park, Brooklyn, on a typical summer morning, and you'll eventually hear every conceivable nickname for a toddler. Bobo, Little Man, Monster Face." I've never heard that one personally, but... "But for all the individuality on display, ask a parent about a nickname and you're guaranteed an adorable backstory. The one term heard far more than others, generic, reflexive, and not particularly creative. It might also have the most to say about modern approaches to parenting. Okay, buddy, okay," said a father recently, caving to his son's demands to be chased. "Nice work, buddy," said another father, crouched low in a sandbox. "Come on, buddy, let's dry you off," said a mother recently to her half-naked, croc-wearing puddle jumper. Like sport or champ of an earlier era, Buddy has quietly evolved over the last 20 years into the go-to nickname for American parents, particularly fathers, looking to chum it up with their sons and daughters. How it got there is hard to say. Good luck finding an adult who remembers his dad calling him Buddy. But like Time Out and Use Your Words, Buddy has, for better or worse, taken a starring role in the lexicon of American parenting. Like a lot of parents who use the norm de bebe, Dan Pierce, 32, author of the blog Single Dad Laughing, began calling his son Buddy around the time he started to walk. "There's something about a kid hanging onto your leg that just makes him your buddy," he said in an interview. 4 years later, so common is Mr. Pierce's use of the term that it finally elicited a distinctly childlike query. "If I had all my buddies lined up in a row," Mr. Pierce was telling his son, Noah, 5, when they were alone in the car last month, "and I had to choose my best buddy, it would be you." "Dad," Noah asked, "what's a buddy?" "Good question." To some psychologists, the term is emblematic of a shift in parenting trends. Having rejected the authoritarian parenting style that many of them grew up with, American parents today prefer to give their children the opportunity to prove themselves as equals almost from birth, to make those good choices that preclude the need for punishment. Buddy parenting is one of the 7 deadly parenting styles that the psychologist Michelle Borba wrote about in a 2009 book, The Big Book of Parenting Solutions, 101 Answers to Your Everyday Challenges and Wildest Worries. And so the gist, this is a quote from the psychologist, the gist of buddy parenting is the parent's goal to be more of a pal than really the parent, the monitor, the overseer. And so the article goes on to describe this psychologist's really disdain, and this is a secular psychologist, not a Christian, who's saying that there's actually problems with this type of parenting. I personally don't have a problem with the word buddy, because it is kind of like pal. But there's some other ones that you hear on the playground that I could never get myself to do. I don't call my son dude. I don't call him names that communicate that I'm at the same level with him. Yes, I have that relationship with him. We wrestle all the time. We hang out together. He is my buddy. He is my pal. But I'm his father, and he needs that, and he needs to hear that, and he needs to understand it. And I think that there's a lot of harm that can be done to our own children when we just communicate that that's all we are, is a peer, a friend, a buddy. We're more than that. And so the second article was from Lifeway, and it was titled, 3 Things Parents Should Never Compromise. And the first thing he says, this author says, is roles. He said, "One time my son Brody and I were sitting around talking and he looked at me and said, well, dude, what do you think? Whoa, time out, I said. I'm not your dude. I'm not your buddy. I'm your dad. Don't you ever call me dude again." And he never did. And this author goes on to say, "I know some parents who think that it's cool that they're such good friends with their children and that they call each other by their first names or names such as dude, but between a parent and child, there's a boundary of respect that does not need to be wavered or breached." And so the article goes on, if you'd like to read it, to describe other things in culture that he's noticing that could be harmful to our children. And so parents, we need to be parents. And the second thing I've noticed in our culture is that there's a growing disrespect for law enforcement or for those who are in authority. Just 2 weeks ago, a family friend of ours who works in law enforcement had told us that he's never seen in all of his years of service, he's like a 30-year veteran, LAPD, the types of back-talking and things that he sees on the streets today with youth, with kids. When they were growing up, they saw it very little. And nowadays, they'll see youth even cussing or mouthing off to police officers. It's unbelievable. And so we see that, but you will wonder, where did this come from? And I believe it starts in the home. Just as I had mentioned earlier, learning to respect authority begins at the home when we learn to honor our father and mother. Another family friend of ours who is just retired from the LA County as an LA County lifeguard up in Malibu, he couldn't wait to retire. And when he did, he told us that he just got so sick of people not respecting authority. And what he was specifically referring to was people coming onto the beach. Maybe they're on the beach with their dog without a leash in an area where they're supposed to have a leash. And he'll tell them that they need to put the leash back on. And they'll talk back and say, what are you going to do about it? And this is just unprecedented. He had never seen anything like that in his career, but it had become the normative pattern in his experience after lifeguarding for decades that this was happening, or people drinking on the beach or, you know, doing whatever, just the disrespect for authority. And so as respect for God declines in our culture, which we certainly are seeing, so will respect for lesser authorities. And our children's respect for the authority of God in their lives really does begin at the home. How our children learn to respect their parents is going to parallel how they learn to respect God and the authority of his word. And this is biblical. Proverbs 22:6 says, raise your children in the ways of the Lord, and when they are old, they will not depart from them. This is a Bible truth, and it's a promise. Turn to Ephesians 6 now. We'll finish up here in Ephesians 6. Ephesians is after Galatians. Page, but Ephesians 6, so that's on page 829. Just three verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. We just heard that. So that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, it's interesting how Paul is quoting here what we just read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Wasn't the first commandment, was it? What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods beside me, right? But this is the first commandment with a promise. So if you read the Ten Commandments, you notice the first four are all oriented towards God, man's responsibility toward God, and then the following six are about how we relate with each other and commandments for us in relating with other people and things. And so the first of those is this command to honor our father and mother. And it's given with a promise. What's the promise? That it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on the earth. You're going to enjoy a life of quality and quantity. You'll be blessed. And this is an interesting passage because it's the only passage where we're introduced to a command in the Bible that's directly pointed at children. Now, the word here doesn't mean babies. There is a separate word in the Greek language that refers to infants and babies. That's not the one used here. The one that's used here refers to any offspring under parental control. So this is anyone who lives in a house and who identifies himself as a child of that family at any age. And so they're to obey his parents and honor them. And so this word to obey in the original language is a compound word that's made up of two words. And they mean to hear and then under, or to get under. So the two ideas here are that you listen, you hear, you obey, and you get under. And so God's word is teaching us here that children, offspring, are to get under the authority of your parents and to listen. Now, in contrast, what does the world teach us? The world teaches just the opposite, doesn't it? That children need to be liberated from their parents, that they must have the right to choose their own destiny, their own religion, their own thoughts about morality, sexuality, gender, or whatever else. But the scriptures teach us otherwise, that children are to get under their parents' authority and to listen to them. This is God's design for the family, and it's a command. It's not just a good suggestion, this is a command. Now, one thing that should be made clear here is that the recipients of this command are specific. Paul's writing to a church in Ephesus, and on the one hand, this is a good piece of advice for the entire world to follow. It is given specifically to the Christian household. Now, of course, what should be expected of the Christian household should also influence the secular world. God's standards are modeled in the church. And so, in other words, children are to obey their parents. Christian children are. Households, the entire household and parents, Paul does have in mind when he's writing this, but it's one in which the parents are followers of Christ, are followers of the true God, and are raising their children in the ways of the Lord. That doesn't mean there's a general principle here that shouldn't be followed by all families, irrespective of whether or not they're Christians. It certainly is true, because if it's right in God's eyes, it can only be helpful to everyone. But specifically, he's talking to the Christian household, and that they need to submit to their parents, but only in those things which do not bring harm on themselves and on others. So in those circumstances, children have the right to obey God first by refusing to participate in things that their parents might teach them that prohibit them from doing a number of things, like maybe reading the Bible or praying. So that would also be an example of bringing glory to God. And we see that in Acts chapter 4. This is when Peter and John are speaking to crowds. They were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, and then the temple authorities and the priests were outraged. They put him in prison overnight, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders ordered them to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. And do you remember Peter and John's response in Acts 4:19? Peter and John say, "Whether it's right before God to obey you rather than God, you decide. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." I have a close friend of mine and his wife who served the Lord on the mission field with me in South Africa, and they were originally from Egypt. They met at university in Cairo. Miriam was born a Muslim into a prominent Islamic family. Her father claimed to be in the bloodline of Muhammad, and very strict Islamic household. And when she went to university, she met Sameh, who was born a Coptic Christian. So in Egypt, if you were born a Christian, you can remain a Christian. But if you were born a Muslim, it's illegal to convert to Christianity. And after meeting Sameh at university, she became a Christian through his influence. He was like an apologist. He's a very good debater, but then also he studied Islam and Christianity, and he led her to Christ. And they got married, and the Egyptian government at that time, it's probably the same today, I don't know, doesn't distinguish between someone who converts from Islam to Christianity or someone who aids a convert from Islam to Christianity. So the both of them were blacklisted from their country. I can remember them telling me about going to worship on Fridays, how they would have to take separate taxis, sometimes even more than one, just to get to their place of worship for fear of being followed by the secret police. Eventually, they sought asylum, and they're living in Europe right now. But her parents, I remember one night watching on television with them an Egyptian news program called El Hakeka, The Truth, where her father was on there telling people, he was a prominent man in Egypt, I guess, and he was telling the people on the show that her daughter was kidnapped by Christians and that she needs to come home. And she would share with me how her mother would even burn her to get her to recant her faith. And she did have burn marks on her arm. And so this is the reality for many people in the world, even though we don't experience that here in America right now to such extreme degrees. But we can still face ostracism and rejection for accepting Christ and becoming a follower of Christ. But Miriam refused to recant her faith and be obedient to her parents and come back home. And in that situation and in that case, she was not disobeying this command. She was doing just the opposite by disobeying her parents, because her parents were disobeying God by abusing their authority. So our obedience is to God first. And when our parents or others may lead us into a particular sin, then it is acceptable and it brings glory to God to not follow them. And that's what Peter and John did when they refused to stop speaking about Jesus before the authorities. We also see this in Daniel. Go back and read Daniel chapter 6 about Daniel refusing to pray when he was ordered to by the law of the land. And so the principle to follow here is this: when man's commands conflict with God's commands, God is to be obeyed. So when man's commands conflict with God's commands, God is to be obeyed. And here is an application which you could also make to Romans 13, or applying this principle of respecting authority, even in governments as well. But in the family, it's true as well. And so God is speaking directly to the church, and he's ordering us to obey his teaching about how the Christian household should look. And that's why he says, obey your parents in the Lord. And that qualification that he makes about in the Lord communicates that when we submit to our Christian parents, it's as if we're submitting to God. Not that they are God, but rather parents were and are the chief means of passing on godliness from generation to generation. So the very things we are to be submissive to are the commands of our parents, which should be the instructions of the Lord. And parents, they are tasked with a tremendous responsibility to teach God's instructions, God's ways. And if we're not doing that, we're not being obedient to God the Father and his commands. And his commands are our highest authority. In Deuteronomy, to close here, in Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, this is God through Moses. He gives a command saying, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Just prior to that, he says, hear, O Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live. That's the promise, is that there will be a guarantee of a quality and quantity of life that will be a blessing to us if we follow God's ways, honoring our father and mother. And this is a repeated theme all throughout the Old Testament, that if you submit to the Lord's commands and his authority, it will be well with you. Honoring our father and mother, it's to be a lifelong attitude and action. And we're to uphold them with the highest respect, and we're also to provide for them as well. A way of showing honor to our parents is also supplying for their physical needs, if they have that need. For some of us, our parents are better off than us, and they don't need physical support in the form of finances, but for others, they do need that. And that is a way you show honor to your parents, by providing for their financial needs as well. This is what Jesus modeled and even rebuked the Pharisees for when they withheld money from their parents at the temple, saying that, you know, we're putting this money aside for Corban. It was originally, it should have been used to support our parents, but we're going to dedicate it to the temple. Jesus rebuked them for doing that. And of course, in Jesus' own life, we see him modeling the example of obedience to his own parents, his earthly parents. In Luke 2:51, he says, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And so in closing, church, the enemy, the adversary, which the Bible refers to him as the devil, he is out to destroy our families, and more so today probably than he ever has. You know, the divorce rate among those in church is just as high, if not even higher, than those outside the church. It's happening. But our protection from this is in our obedience and faithfulness to God's will, which is revealed in the scriptures. God's given us his word as a protection, as a blessing, as a guide, and to keep us from these evils. And today, in these scriptures, we've seen it specifically towards children, as Paul addressed the children first, because it begins with us in the home. It's not our responsibility. It's not only our responsibility to submit to our parents, but parents too are to submit to God. And children can likewise submit to God through their Christian parents. This is God's design, and this is his protection for us. And this should be an encouragement for those of us who live in Christian households, because we're blessed to be raised by parents who fear the Lord and desire you to do the same. The enemy does want to ruin our families. But as we submit to God and to our parents, we can be protected. We can live well. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for the word of instruction that you've given to Paul, to Timothy, to Moses. Lord, all throughout Scripture, you've given your Torah, your instruction, that is to guide us and lead us in truth. And it protects us, Lord. We remember that your precepts are right. They make the heart joyful, but they also guard and protect our steps. And so, Lord, we want to ask for you to give us wisdom in how we manage our families, in what type of authority we are in our home. We want to be like you, Lord, a loving God who disciplines us when we need it, out of love, not out of anger, who is gracious towards us, and who leads us in truth. So, Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit who's able to communicate these truths to us, and I pray that we would continue to reflect on them and be reminded of them and to continue meditating on your word day and night so that we can impress these biblical truths on our children, Lord, and so that we can live well, so that they can enjoy a life of quality and quantity under your protection. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we got a couple announcements. First off, the women's ministry meeting is going to happen immediately after the service here in just a few minutes, or at 12:30. It's going to be downstairs in the patio room. Wendy, is there any other final announcements you'd like to make about this? Okay, great. Looking forward to that. Come with your ideas, or if you're just hearing about this for the first time, the women's ministry is going to be talking about what they're going to be doing this year, and if you have any good ideas to add, come with those as well. There'll be some light snacks. This Wednesday night, our Bible study topic is going to be on baptism in and filling with the Holy Spirit, what the difference is between those two, because they are different. So if you're interested in that topic, we'd love to have you join us and come prepared if you'd like to ask questions. That's Wednesday night at 7:15. And then next Sunday is our fellowship luncheon, which is going to happen July 30th. And it's going to be the wet one, so we're going to have the water slides out there for the kids and a catered lunch as well. Or we're going to have lunch provided, and we're looking forward to doing that again as for our summer fellowship luncheon. Everyone's invited to that. It's free meal, good fellowship. We're also not going to have any night church that night. So after the service, the fellowship luncheon will begin, and then we won't have our evening activities. And so, as always, I hope to see you guys back here tonight at 5:30 for our adult co-ed Bible study, as well as our children programming. We have that as well. And also for the teens, the aliens will be meeting at 5:30. And I hope to see you on Wednesday night as well. Well, may the Lord bless you. And, oh, Cameron, you have an announcement? All right. Okay, great. Yeah, let's pray for Ashkan. We can just pray right now. So, Father, we just want to lift up Brother Ashkan right now and pray for your hand of protection and blessing upon him as he goes up north for a couple months. And though we're going to miss seeing him, Lord, on Sundays for a number of weeks, we pray for the Holy Spirit to go before him, to encourage him, and to lead him, Lord, into whatever it is you have him planned for him there. We pray that you would make it clear and protect him, Lord, and bring him back to our fellowship here safely. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity he has, and I pray, Lord, that your will would be done and for your glory.